Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
As I mentioned in our preview time, we are approaching the season of Advent. Every Christmas time, there are certain traditions, themes, concepts that get repeated on such a regular basis that they've become second nature to us, almost an expectation. We reference the prophet Isaiah when we speak of Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us. We sing O Little Town of Bethlehem, and we reference a passage from Micah. We read about Jesus being from the line of David, fulfilling a prophecy we read in Jeremiah. We've grown so accustomed to these ideas that the books of the prophets are generally considered to hold a single function as foretellers of the future. We only really hear the words of the prophets as pointing to Jesus Christ. And I think that there's more we might learn. I would like to present a minority report from three of the Jewish prophets, an additional lens through which we might read our sacred texts. These perspectives are in no way to diminish our traditional understandings of Scripture, Jesus, or even Advent. When I first heard these perspectives, I was absolutely astonished. I had never even considered the possibility that these books held other truths for us. In a very real sense, the Jewish prophets were revolutionary because they were able to see more deeply into the meaning of God and into the nature of humanity. I believe this perspective allows us to engage our sacred texts more fully and deeply. It affirms our identity in Christ and maintains our heritage in Judaism. We begin with a story from Hosea. The book of Hosea is set around the middle of the 8th century BCE through the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722. The majority of the book is written in the form of poetry, and that can make it difficult to read and understand just on its face. We know that Hosea was married to Gomer, who is later described as a prostitute. Whether she attained that distinction before or after matrimony, we don't know. They had three children to whom they gave very peculiar names. From this limited biographical information, we pieced together a creative and cohesive narrative. Hosea was a solemn, settled, holy man, possibly middle-aged and dubious of the goings-on of popular society. He lived a solitary scholar's life, content to be immersed in and surrounded by his books. As we all know, romantic love can be surprising and come unexpectedly. One day, he ran into the most captivating and beautiful woman he had ever met. Her name was Gomer. She had sparkling eyes and a thirst for life. She was popular, quite well known throughout Jerusalem. I like to think maybe her sister was married to Kanye West, and everybody just talked about keeping up with her family. With Gomer being so illustrious, all of Jerusalem could talk about was their newest odd couple. Once married, they went out to all the biggest and flashiest parties. Hosea had a new lease on life, and he couldn't have been happier. As their honeymoon phase began to wane, Hosea grew tired of this high-paced lifestyle, so they arrived at a compromise. A few nights each week, Hosea would leave the parties early, and Gomer would be accompanied home by her friends. Soon, Gomer would occasionally go out by herself and be brought home by her compatriots. Eventually, Hosea stopped going out to the parties altogether, settling back down into his known and comfortable lifestyle, while Gomer was content to continue hers. In the patriarchal culture that they lived, this was a very dangerous arrangement because women were very often considered and treated as nothing more than property. For a while, it seemed to work out nicely. But one morning, Hosea awoke to find that Gomer had not come home that night. Frantic, he searched all over, inquired of all their friends, only to find that she had disappeared completely, without any trace. Days passed, and weeks passed, and months passed, and his search turned up not a shred of evidence. It was as if she had positively vanished. And Hosea mourned bitterly, because he loved her immensely. Meanwhile, Gomer continued frequenting all of the biggest parties. Her new patrons provided her meals and lodging, touting her around for their own purposes, just likely outside of Hosea's searching eye. Whether she lived this way by consent or coercion, we can't be sure. Women's stories were very rarely told in patriarchal societies, and even when they were penned by men. But as time continued its unrelenting march, Gomer found herself to no longer be the youngest plaything at the parties. Her friends stopped picking up the tab for her, paying her keep. A lone woman in that society had very few options, and Gomer was reduced to selling her companion services as a prostitute. But even prostitutes need clients, and when Gomer found that she no longer had paying customers, she sunk even lower in status and had no choice but to sell her very life in survival as a slave. Her life became incredibly hard, no longer living in relative comfort and luxury, but now treated as somehow less than human, regularly sold from household to household, not knowing if her next slaveholder would treat her kindly or harshly. Each moment on the trading block filled with fear and dread, uncertainty. Until one day, when an unexpected voice shouted out from the back of the auction house, 15 pieces of silver! The crowd was immediately hushed. Who would pay such an awful amount for this old bag? Is he out of his mind? Gomer craned her neck nervously, trying to catch a glimpse of this new patron who wanted her so badly as to bid such a ludicrous price. It was Hosea. He stepped forward and paid 15 pieces of silver, no one caring to outbid him. He gently took her by the hand and led her back to his residence, not as an indentured servant, but as the head of his household. Through this experience, Hosea came to a new understanding of God. He recognized that God's love is profound, unchanging. He realized that there is nothing we could ever do or be that would diminish the love that God has for us. Hear these words from Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart winces within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I won't act out of the heat of my anger. I won't return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God, not a human being, the Holy One in your midst. I won't come in harsh judgment. Hosea wrote down his story, and amidst the words of the book of Hosea, people heard the words of God, and the book of Hosea was added to Jewish scriptures. Thus, the prophet Hosea redefined God as love. We turn then to the book of Amos. Amos was also written within the 8th century BCE. Not every biblical character starts out as a hero, and Amos is proof of that. Amos was a farmer, a keeper of sycamore trees, and a herdsman. He wasn't a clergy person or a well-educated man by any stretch of the imagination. He lived as a farmer might. He wore a John Deere baseball hat, a flannel shirt, and a pair of denim bib overalls with a skull ring on the pocket. Away from the hustle and bustle of city life, Country folk have a unique perspective on the world, and that perspective troubled Amos. He saw an enormous split between the way that people worshiped and the way that they lived. This dichotomy burned within him, and it compelled him to go to the principal place of worship in Bethel and to make his witness. He may not have been well educated, but he was smart. He knew how to grab attention, despite his backwoods appearance and twangy accent. He entered the holy place, turned his soapbox over, and began to seduce the crowd. He said, "Gather round, friends, and I'll tell you all about the sins of your enemies and your neighbors." "We don't know anything about this in this country. Nobody talks about Mexico or Russia or China." So Amos started talking about the sins of the Edomites, and the crowd grew. He talked about the sins of the Moabites, and the crowd grew. He talked about the sins of the people in Gaza, and the crowd grew. With every new nation that he attacked, the crowd got bigger and bigger. They even started encouraging, saying, "You tell them, preacher!" You always have your deepest rivalry with your closest neighbor, whether that be a school, a county, a nation. So Amos said, "Now I want to tell you about your nearest neighbors, the ones you like least." That was the Jewish nation to the south. They were fiercely competitive with the Jewish nation in the north where Amos was. As the crowd got even bigger, he raked the nation of Judah and Jerusalem over the coals. He had everyone's attention. And then he said, "Now if you'll be quiet, I'm going to tell you about the worst people of all." And they could hardly wait. And he started talking about them. They were stunned. He said, "All of you people gather in your wealth and your luxury. And when you worship, you don't even notice the poor and the lepers that are all around you." He said, "Do you not know that worship is nothing but human justice being offered to God, and that human justice is divine worship being lived out?" Hear these words from the prophet Amos, chapter 5, 21 through 24. I reject your festivals. I don't enjoy your joyous assemblies. If you bring me your entirely burned offerings and gifts of food, I won't be pleased. I won't even look at your offerings of well-fed animals. Take away the noise of your songs. I won't even listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Amos prophetically said that whenever you separate worship and justice, that you become an idolater. This idea wasn't popular then, and it isn't popular to some religious folk now. So they shut him up. They run him out of town. And they even had the high priest tell him he wasn't welcome there anymore. Amos returned to his cypress trees in Tekoa and wrote down his understanding of the God of justice. As people read the words of Amos, they recognized within them the word of God, and Amos was added to the Jewish scriptures. So Amos redefined God as justice. We turn now to the book of Jonah, probably the most famous of the stories we will visit today. Jonah is the only book of the prophets written in the third person. And so scholars almost universally agree that Jonah was not an actual person, but rather a literary figure. A story doesn't have to be literal in order to be true. Almost everybody knows the story of the boy who cried wolf and can apply that truth to our lives. Jonah was written at a very particular time in Jewish history. The Jewish people had come back from the Babylonian exile around 538 BCE, and as a society, they were trying to figure out how God could have allowed the chosen people to be defeated, embattled, and exiled. What had they done? They knew that they had been charged by God to keep the covenant, and maybe it had something to do with that. But eventually, someone arrived at the proper solution. they supposed that way back before the fall to the Babylonians, some of their Jewish forebears had married pagan Gentile wives, and that they brought with them strange religious customs, and that that action had corrupted the purity of Jewish religion and culture. If they didn't want defeat and exile again, they would have to purge the Jewish nation from any foreign influence and elements. Anyone who was married to a Gentile or had children born to a mixed marriage, they had just had to go so the nation could be pure. Once this national campaign commenced, no one could dare object, because in the common wisdom of the day, that meant you were willing for the nation to endure defeat and exile again. It is within this context of splitting husbands and wives and children and parents that an anonymous author wrote down a story that appeared on the streets of Jerusalem. Once upon a time in the land of Judah, there was a prophet. His name was Jonah. And God came to Jonah and said, "Jonah, how'd you like to preach to the people of Nineveh?" And Jonah said, "Nineveh? You must be mistaken, God. They're Gentiles. They're Goyim. Why would you want me to go speak to Nineveh?" But God said, "Nevertheless, I want you to go." Now, what do you do when an authority figure tells you to do something that you don't want to do? Well, it's very simple. Employees know how to deal with their employers. Children know how to deal with their parents. Even students know how to deal with their teachers. The first line of defense when you're faced with a task you don't want to do is you say yes when what you really mean is no. So Jonah said, "All right, I'll go." And he went and he hopped on a boat to Tarshish, the opposite direction from Nineveh. Not long after Jonah got settled into his hammock and the boat set sail, then a tiny cloud began to appear above the boat. The captain really didn't mind until it started producing lightning and thunder and then some torrential rain. The captain figured that somebody up there was not happy with somebody down here, so they used the most entirely scientific method available to them in the day. They drew straws. And Jonah drew the shortest. The captain said, "What have you done?" And Jonah said, "Well, God did tell me to go preach to those dreadful people of Nineveh, but I couldn't imagine that he really meant that, so I want to prevent him from making a mistake, and I'm going to go to Tarshish instead." The captain was just prejudiced enough to say, "I get that." So the captain decided they'd try to ride it out, at least until a giant wave brought the boat within a hair of capsizing. At which point the captain said, "Jonah, if I have to choose between your life and mine, I choose mine. You've got to go." So on three, the deckhands threw old Jonah overboard. And just before Jonah hit the water, the storyteller says that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah whole. And so Jonah begins to settle into his new, ecologically sustainable and locally sourced tiny home. But it wasn't long, 3 days in fact, until even the fish had had enough, and Jonah got thrown up. As Jonah started knocking the water out of his ears, God came to Jonah and said, "Jonah, how'd you like to go preach to the people of Nineveh?" And Jonah said, "You're making a mistake, God, but okay, I'll go." And in the next verse, he's in Nineveh. When you're writing a story, you don't necessarily have to spend a whole lot of time on travel details. But Jonah still is not happy with his assignment. And so without providing any who or how or why, he obeys the letter of the law, shouting, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown!" Now, this really isn't a whole lot of exegetical content. Even Billy Graham and Jerry Falwell use more than 8 words in their sermons. But the people of Nineveh repent. And Jonah is furious. He says, "I told you, God, I told you that if I preached to them, they would beg for forgiveness and you would forgive them." Jonah stormed out of town, sulking, and he sat down on a hill overlooking the city. And God was silent. Night fell, and God caused a plant to grow up next to Jonah, probably a weed if it grew within 12 hours. But the next day, it gave Jonah shade from the scorching sun and a shield from the biting wind. And Jonah loved that tree. And God remained silent. Night fell, and God sent a worm that ate away at the plant and reduced it to a tiny pile of sawdust. And when Jonah awoke the next morning, he was a wreck. He grieved so much that he wished he were dead. And God broke the silence. God said, "Jonah, how is it you can have so much feeling for a plant and yet can't bring yourself to have any feeling or empathy for 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh? Do you not know that the love of God goes beyond the bounds of your love?" And that's where the book of Jonah ends. This little prophet struck a blow against a kind of blight that marks all peoples and even religious persons. That it's okay to put boundaries on your love, to declare that there are some people for whom you have no responsibility. Prejudice assumes that God cannot love beyond the boundaries of our own love. And this story establishes that any and all prejudice is outside God's love, beyond God's grace and forgiveness. So God was redefined by Jonah. Hosea transformed God into love. Amos transformed God into justice. Jonah put an end to the possibility that any prejudice could be founded in the will of God. By the time the scriptures of the Hebrew people took their current form, the Jewish understanding of God had changed dramatically and powerfully. From this emergent foundation, Judaism was able to produce yet one more prophet, a prophet who would build on these ideas, this growing revelation and understanding of God. His Hebrew name was Yeshua, also called Joshua. Translated to Greek, it became Yesu, and translated into English, Jesus. Jesus taught about the God of love. No greater love can anyone show than to lay down their life for a friend. Jesus expounded on the God of justice, saying that whatever you have done for the marginalized of society, the vulnerable, the homeless, the sojourner, the refugee, the desperately poor, you have done for me. Jesus exemplified the God beyond boundaries and prejudice, ministering to prostitutes, tax collectors, lepers, Samaritans, and even the occupying Romans. Jesus was a prophet. Neither God nor Jesus himself is in any way threatened by this statement. Muslims consider Jesus to be a prophet sent from Allah, the Arabic name for God. Our moderate and progressive Jewish siblings regard Jesus as a prophet in the Jewish tradition. Interestingly, the followers of Jesus didn't even leave the synagogues until year 88 of this common era, some 50 years after the crucifixion. I think we can stand a few reminders that Christianity was born out of the womb of Judaism. These ideas and teachings from the prophets might not be prominent in popular Christianity, but they are present in our sacred texts nonetheless, waiting for discovery and reflection. My friends, this Christmas, may we remember these lessons as we celebrate this amazing and earth-shattering Jewish prophet, the one whose name we bear, Jesus the Christ. Divine light and wisdom, we thank you for your eternal guidance. We thank you for the wisdom and the light to know the path that we should walk, even when we can't see it. We offer prayers of thanksgiving for our family and for safe travels for the holiday season. We remember these things as well as those that have not been read aloud as we pray in the name of the one who taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.